of our Lord and Savior, of our Creator. Whew. Thank you so much for sending your only begotten Son. When we look to the cross, it speaks of his love, not our worth. Because of your great love, that we stand saved today because of Jesus Christ, his sacrifice on that cross, his complete and perfect work. Thank you. Thank you so much. Lord, I lift up a few people that need healing. Again, there's Jade, John Trujillo's daughter, who had got kicked by the horse. Lord, we just lift her up again in prayer for healing, Lord. Just heal her body. Lord, there's that mass in her bowel now they don't know what to do with, so that swollen part of her bowels. Lord, I just pray that you would just touch her, speak the word, and she would be well, she would be healed, restore her strength, her health, her vitality, Lord. Again, Bruce, in there with tick fever, Lord, now out of the hospital, Lord, just continue to strengthen his body, continue to heal him. Comfort the families with all these people, Lord. Comfort their families. Someone told me about a little boy named Aiden who needs to be healed. He was dying. I don't know of what. 7 years old. Lord, I pray that you just speak the word and heal Aiden. Turn it to good. Use it as a testimony of your great power and love. And then Sully, a five-year-old, in the hospital right now with an appendicitis. Going into surgery. 5 years old, Lord. Just strengthen his body. Give doctors the wisdom for all these people to treat them. Give them wisdom. Direct their hands. Work through them, Lord, through the doctors and physicians, Lord, and just speak the word, and they will be healed and restored to strength. But then also turn this, use these situations, these adverse situations, to good, to show your great love, your mercy, and your grace. To bring people to you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Just bless our study. Open up our understanding to your scriptures. Speak through me by the Holy Spirit, your words of life. Teach us by your Holy Spirit. Change us and refresh us tonight, Lord. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Isaiah 45, starting with verse 20, we're just going to finish up the chapter, 25 verses, 5 pages of notes, 5 verses, did I say it? 5 verses, 5 pages of notes, not 25 verses, 5 verses. So, as a recap, thus far, going through 45, we saw that God has chosen Cyrus as his instrument to deliver his people from Babylon. That he would bring an end to the commercial and military powers, and they would be actually submitted to Israel. We saw that that was a near and far fulfillment last week. But we saw that he chose Cyrus, the king of Persia, the Medo-Persian Empire, to take out Babylon and to send his people back to free his people and send them back to Jerusalem after 70 years of captivity in Babylon. But the amazing thing about this is Isaiah is prophesying this about 150 to 200 years before Cyrus is even coming into the scene. There is a Cyrus alive during Isaiah's time. But that's the Cyrus we know of, Cyrus II, I believe, who will... What he's prophesying is, I believe, is Cyrus II. The Cyrus, if you study this out and you find out there's a Cyrus alive, the Cyrus is just a leader of just a band of people, not even an empire yet. Babylon's not even an empire yet when Isaiah is prophesying this. He's prophesying that Babylon's going to become a great world ruling empire, and then that another world ruling empire is going to come up, the Medo-Persian Empire, and take out the Babylonian Empire. All this before... Why the Assyrians are still the world-ruling empire, and Babylon is just more than a group of tribes, and the Medo-Persians are just less than that. But he's prophesying, I believe this would be the grandson, Cyrus II, who would be taking out the Babylonians and freeing his people, sending them back to Jerusalem. And he's also going to commission that the foundation of the temple will be laid, but really that's all that's going to be done. But Cyrus begins it. And we saw that. And we saw that God says who he is, and he means what he says by prophesying of the future. So when this letter is written, and Isaiah is long dead, and this letter is written to the people of Israel, to God's people, or the people of Judah, really, literally, but the people of Israel, God's people, in Babylonian captivity, and when they get to be sent home, they're going to be amazed. And they're going to say, I'm going to believe every word of what God says. It's going to be a testimony. But now in verse 20, he's going to start out with talking to the nations about their idolatry. He's going to be talking about the remnant that comes out of the nations. In these last few chapters, we see that he is going to deliver Israel. He's going to bring Israel back in the land, and we see a near and far fulfillment of that. The near fulfillment would be the literal to getting them out of Babylon and letting them establish their nation again, and then rebuilding the temple. But the far fulfillment would be during the 7-year during the end of the 7-year tribulation, during the millennial reign of Jesus Christ when he returns and establishes throne in Israel, in Jerusalem. And that all the nations, militarily and commercially, will be submitted to Israel, not really just Israel. We learned last week that they're going to be submitted to Israel. They're not going to be submitted to Israel because of Israel's sake, but because God is found in Israel. So they're really submitting to God. And that will be the far fulfillment. We haven't seen that yet, the complete fulfillment of that prophecy. But now, remember, he's been speaking for the last few weeks. He's been speaking directly to the nations and Israel about their idolatry. Even in chapter 44, speaking super strongly about idols. Talking about how ridiculous, literally, not to be, like I said, not to be crass, but how stupid idolatry is. That they cut down a log and use some of it to cook their food and some of it to warm themselves by the fire, and then turn the rest of it into the shape of a man, carve the rest of it into the shape of man, and then drop down and worship it, worship the idol, and say, deliver me. But they actually used the same piece of wood just to cook their food, showing the stupidity, the ridiculousness of idolatry. So now in verse 20, he's coming back to that. He just got done speaking to Israel, saying that I haven't created these things in vain last week. I haven't created the earth in vain. Void. I want it to be inhabited with people like who love me and want a relationship with me. And if you seek me, I'm not hiding from you. And every word that I say in the light, so you can know what I want you that you want. I want you to know my love and my grace and my mercy for you. So I don't speak obscurities in the dark, nonsense in the dark. God finished last week. Talking to the nation of Israel. Now he says, assemble yourselves in verse 20, and come, draw near together. You who have escaped from the nations. He's talking about a remnant of Israel. You could also say in the far fulfillment, a remnant of the Gentiles, but a remnant of Israel. You who have escaped from the nations. He's talking about the remnant. He says, they have no knowledge. Who has no knowledge? The idolaters, the ones who make idolatry, who carry the wood of their carved images and pray to a God that cannot save. Again, referring to idolatry. The Lord declares his own greatness, faithfulness, and saving power. It naturally contrasts with the foolishness of the foolish idols of the nations, which must be carried, he's saying here, which carry their idols and pray to a God, little g, that cannot save. So what he's actually saying here is, it totally contrasts him declaring his greatness, his faithfulness last week, and his saving power, and naturally contrasts with the foolish idols of the nations, which must be carried instead of being able to carry the one who worships him. This is what he means by, and pray to a God that cannot save. Jesus Christ carries us. But in idolatry, you're worshiping something that is not a god, but making it a god, but is not a God, and it cannot carry you or save you. You could think about that poem where there's two sets of footprints, and then there's sets of footprints, and where the Lord at the end of the poem says, I'm carrying you, I'm the one carrying you. You get that picture in your mind. But idolaters and those who make idols and worship these idols, back then, you know, we're talking literally about carved and metal objects and wood objects in the form of a man. But today it could be anything from technology to knowledge to relationships to money to power to your cars to your homes to ourselves. Ourself is the chief idol of idolatry. We can't even carry ourselves through life, save ourselves. Impossible to save ourselves. And then in verse 21, so he said, he's talking to the nations, he's talking about his remnant, come out of there, assemble together, come near. Let me tell you, they have no knowledge, those who practice idolatry, who make idols, they have to carry their carved images, and they pray to a God that cannot save. And he says in verse 21, tell and bring forth your case. He's talking to the nations here. Tell and bring forth your case. Remember, we saw this a few other times where he kind of assembles and tells the nations to come together, bring their idols, and then bring their people in there and present a case. He puts them in kind of a court setting, and then he gives them tests for their idols. Here he just simply says, we're not going to go through all that and here in this time, but he says, tell and bring forth your case. He's saying again, bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together, you know, group up. Come up with your best scheme, come up with your best counsel, come up with your best case, come up with your best argument, nations, God is saying, challenging them. Who has declared this from ancient times? Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a just God, any Savior. There is none besides me. So he's telling the nations to come together. Those nations who are practicing idolatry, bring your idols, take counsel together, bring your best argument forward. So he calls the Gentiles out who are toting their idols and praying to powerless gods. You get this picture right here. And he asks them to get into your huddle. Sort things out. This is not unusual. Jesus faces too in Matthew 22, verses 15 to 22, when the Pharisees and came together with the Herodians. And the Pharisees, it says in verse 15, then the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. And remember after that, this first time that in Matthew 22, when it says this, when the Pharisees went out and plotted how they can entangle him in his talk, the first test was about this, was about the coin. You know, who does it belong to? They said, teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And you know Jesus' answer. This is not unusual. Everybody's always been testing God, challenging God. And God, I like this because God, we've seen this before a few other times in some other chapters when he brings that court setting, he's not afraid of that. It's even when these Pharisees came to Jesus and tried to trip him up and challenged him, they used this flattery. They didn't really mean it. We know that you teach in truth. We know you're true. Da-da-da-da-da, you know, giving out all this flattery. And then they're thrown out the test. But they really he knew the wickedness of their heart. And he knew that they were going to try to trap him, entangle him, which you cannot. But the Lord Jesus Christ was never afraid of a challenge. Never afraid of man's tests and challenges. And God doesn't either here. We've seen it in previous chapters and we see it again. That where God even invites them to present their case. How gracious our God is. Invites the nations to present their case. He's going to do it again at the white throne judgment, at the great white throne judgment. But then, when you're there, when those people are at the great white throne judgment, it's too late. You're going to hear the verdict. But it's always too late, right? When you're going to challenge God, try to defend your sin, justify your sin, justify your rebellion against God? The first justification that most people bring up, of course, when they're trying to justify their sin is what? The finger pointing, right? The blame. That's always the first thing, the blame shifting. Well, it was this person. Well, it was because of them. Well, do you know who they are? This is why I did what I did, because this is who they are. No. Doesn't work. Doesn't work. God even invites this stuff. He wants them. He says, present it. Earlier in Isaiah, God says, come, let's reason together. That's the same kind of invitation. Come, let's reason together. Reason together. God's going to win the argument, though. Because he already gives the answer. He says, who has declared this from ancient time? And what he's talking about, this is all these things he's been talking about, their deliverance through King Cyrus. This is 150 to 200 years in the future when Isaiah is receiving this message. Israel, under King Manasseh, is not listening to Isaiah no more or listening to God. So God's giving them a message for the future. So when this is read to the nation of Israel, this is now about 150 to 200 years in the future. And when they're reading this message, when they roll out this scroll and read this message, they're going to say, oh, wow. He was right. He was on the mark, on the dot. So imagine a people hearing this about 150, 200 years down the road, seeing all this coming together and just mapped out perfectly. Of course, God can do that. He's outside our time, space-time continuum. He's the forever, he's the Alpha and the Omega, eternal past, eternal future. He can see it like that, and he's just declaring it. And when these people hear this message from Isaiah, when somebody rolls out the scroll 150 to 200 years in the future, they're going to say, wow. And they're going to read this part right here. It says, who has declared this from ancient time? They're going to say, obviously God. Who has told it from that time? You know, these are questions. Have not I, the Lord? And they're going to have no excuse. They're going to have to say, yes. And there is no other God besides me. So he asked them to produce their evidence. Ask if their gods can foretell the future as he can, as only God can. It says, who declared it from the ancient times? This amazing phenomena of predictive prophecy shows that God is who he says he is and that there is no other God besides him. That's what that statement says. A just God and a Savior. Now, this is interesting. A just God and a Savior. Remember, I always said that when we started it with Isaiah, that you're going to hear a lot about judgment in the first, what, chapter 1 through, what did I say, 35 was about judgment mostly. And then there was four chapters, kind of this interim in the four chapters. And then from 40 on was about comfort and encouragement, mostly about comfort and encouragement now. But the first part of Isaiah was a lot about judgment. But a lot of people today, Christians and non-believers especially, but even believers will say, there is a God of judgment and there's a God of grace. He's either mad at you all the time or he loves you all the time. Or he's mad at you at one moment and he loves you at another moment. And that's not true. God is a God of judgment and a God of grace. But it's the same God, and those are just attributes of the same person, the same characteristics of the same person. So when he is a God of judgment, it's always on a foundation of love, because he cannot deny his nature, and his nature, God says in 1 John, God is love, and that is nature. That's his nature. And so his judgment is even on a foundation of love, and it lays through and through with love. So when he, like I've told you this many times, and I'm going to beat it into your heads, when God judges, or when he predicts or tells the future and says, to the Israelites or the nations, Judah or Israel in Isaiah, and he says, look, if you keep going down this path, this is going to happen to you. the idea to present in the future, hey, this judgment will come upon you if you keep going down this path. The idea was that they're supposed to take that seriously, remember who God is, and he's a man of his word, and that will come to pass if they go down that path. So the idea is to turn back. It's just the same way as a good parent disciplines a child. You discipline your child because you love your children and you want them to learn. Same concept. So here it says a God, a just God and a Savior. So as much as anything else, this shows the amazing power, wisdom, and love of God. At first glance, it is impossible to see how a just God can be a Savior when justice demands that the sinners be condemned. Right? He's a holy God, and he must judge sin. There's no way around that. He must judge it. But being a God, a Savior, but prompted by his great love, God fulfilled the righteous demands of his justice at the cross, so he could extend himself to us as Savior, yet still remain a just God. He does not contradict any aspect of his character. God cannot contradict any or annihilate or erase or forget another part of his character. But he just perfectly brings it all together through his Son, Jesus Christ. He takes care of that just demand for sin. He takes care of it himself. Now, hang on to that. He takes care of it himself. Hang on to that. So, like when Paul said in Romans 3:26, this really kind of brings this verse to light. Romans 3:26 says that he might be the just, and the justifier, the one who has faith in Jesus. So he remains the just God who condemns sin, judges sin, but also he can also remain the justifier of those who come to faith in Jesus Christ. He can remain the just God and the Savior. He doesn't contradict it. Now hang on to that. And he says, and there is none besides me. That is true. We've seen that in many, many chapters already. Verse 22 says, look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. There's a lot in that verse, and I'm going to unpack it a little bit for you here. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. This simple but powerful statement shows the plan of salvation, just right there. In that verse, you have the plan of salvation, right there. It's that simple. We make it so complicated. It's that simple, right there. Let me read Redpath. An old pastor, Redpath, he used to be a friend of A.W. Tozer. You guys know who Tozer is, right? Do you know who Redpath is? Great sermons. You've got to listen to Redpath. It shows the simplicity of salvation, he says. All we must do is look. One can read many books on theology which expound all kinds of things in an attempt to show how man can reach God. But these theories are far from the truth. Look. L-O-O-K. That is all. It is the simplest, basic thing any person can do, yet the most difficult to do in daily life, and that is so true for us. All of us in this room, this is a home crowd, all of us in this room have done that first step. We looked, and that look doesn't mean just like, look at him, just look at him. Look for your salvation. Look unto him for your salvation. That's what that means. Look unto him for your salvation. Look unto Jesus for your salvation. We've all done that. If we're a home crowd, if you're everybody saved in here, you've done that. You've looked unto him for salvation, meaning you trusted him. But it's the most difficult thing to do on daily life. Most of us, I can guarantee, most of us right now go through life panicking over our situations at some one point or another, going, oh my goodness. Why did he do that? Who can do this? Who can get me out of this one? You know, you worry. Anxiety, worry comes in multiple times a day. Even though he's taking care of everything And you're in the palm of his hands. You are more than conquerors. And we know all these verses. Rarely do we look at him on a daily basis in our walk. We take our eyes off of him so many times. Of his grace, of his love. We judge others when we receive grace from Jesus. We take our eyes off of him and we put it on the situations. But he goes on and says, Redpath goes on and says, it shows the focus of salvation. This is the focus of salvation. We must look to God. Right? Let's go back. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. So, the first part is, it shows the focus of our salvation. We must look to God and never to ourselves or anything else of man. Look unto me. In his word, which means looking away from, in his word, which means looking away from the church, because that will save nobody. So church won't save you. Away from the preacher, because he can disappoint and disillusion you. Don't get your eyes on the preacher. I know of so many people who build their faith on a preacher and on a church. I hate to say it, but even in our, and I'm not going to name names or point fingers and don't look for them, but during this transition, we did lose people because they built their faith on Mark. And it's not Mark's fault, not Pastor Mark's fault. He never wanted that, but they did. They built their faith on Mark and they left with Mark because they built their faith on Mark, not on Jesus. Is the word still being taught? Is the truth still being taught? Is the love of Jesus still in this room? Of course. But they didn't build their faith on that. They built their faith on the person behind the pulpit. Never build your faith on me. Never build your faith on me. I will disappoint you and disillusion you. Never build it on the church. We have whole denominations who build their faith on a church. The church. You have to be baptized in our church if you're going to start going to our church. Even though you may have received salvation and baptism somewhere else a long time ago, but you didn't receive it in our church. They build their faith on denominations. But it says, look away from all outward form and ceremony. People have left this church just because we don't follow certain ceremonial programs during the Easter week. You know, Good Friday, Palm Sunday. Apparently you're supposed to do these ceremonial things each time, each day that you attend church, you're supposed to do these ceremonial things. It's ceremony. It's tradition. It's not biblical. So you do it, you don't do it. Who cares? Some people want to do it, fine, do it. Don't get hooked up on it, though. If you don't want to do it, don't get all bent out of shape if they don't do it. But people have left because tradition was broken. Oh my goodness. Don't dare break tradition. You must look off from all this to the throne, and there in your heart see the risen, reigning Lord Jesus Christ. That's where you look. That's where you look. But then there's more. It shows the love behind salvation. The love behind salvation. In this verse, it shows the love. So we saw the focus. God. The Lord Jesus Christ. It shows the love behind it. God pleads with man, look to me. That's actually a plead. That's not just some dry statement, look to me. It's not a command, look to me. It's actually a plea. God is saying, look to me. I beg you. I know where you're going. You're going to die. You're going to be eternally damned because of your sin. And you're going to make yourself go there. You're choosing to go there. Look to me. It's a plea. Look to me. It's the love behind this statement. It shows the assurance of salvation. The assurance of salvation. And be saved. And be saved. That's the end product right there. And be saved. Did anybody see in that statement anywhere that he says, and do this, and do this, and do this, and do this, and you'll be saved? Keep X, Y, and Z. recite so many prayers a day, crawl on your hands and knees, do a pilgrimage, whip yourself with your belt. No. Just look unto me and be saved. But it also shows the extent of God's salvation. Already, the extent of salvation. It says, all you ends of the earth. He's already prophesying that he's going to reach out to all the Gentiles. Every last human being can come to Jesus Christ. No one is excluded from that offer. Already in Isaiah. It says, look to me. It reminds me in chapter 21 chapter 21 of Numbers. Remember that the Israelites were being disobedient and they were they're rebelling against God, and God sent these snakes, poisonous snakes, to bite them. But he said, told Moses to, you know, make this bronze serpent and raise it on a pole. It said the people of Israel were stricken by deadly snake bites, and Moses lifted up the image of the bronze serpent on this pole and raised on a pole, and the people who looked to it lived. The people were saved, not by doing anything, but by simply looking to the bronze serpent. You'll find this in Numbers 21, chapter 21. And they had to trust that something, as seemingly foolish as looking at such a thing would be sufficient to save them. And surely some perished because they thought it too foolish to do such a thing. And some people do perish today because they think looking to Jesus Christ is a foolish thing to do. I've met these people. You know some of these people. I'm sure you do. Who thinks Christianity and Jesus Christ is foolishness. And they're going to perish because of the foolishness. Just because they wouldn't look. Now remember, this bronze serpent on a pole was supposed to, it was looking at to Jesus, because the sin, the serpent being the sin, bronze being a picture of judgment. That metal in the Bible is a metal of judgment. And so Christ being all the sin of the world being put on Christ and being judged in our place on that tree, that cross. And so it was a picture of Jesus Christ already in the time of Moses. So it says here in Isaiah, look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. We might be willing to do 100 things to earn our salvation, but God commands us to only trust in him and to look to him. Spurgeon said, wherever I am, however far off, it just says, look. It does not say, I am to see. It only says, look. If we look on a thing in the dark, we cannot see it. But we have done what we were told. So if a sinner only looks to Jesus, he will be saved. He will save him. For Jesus in the dark is as good as Jesus in the light. And Jesus, when you cannot see him, is as good as Jesus when you can. It is only look. Ah, says one, I have been trying to see Jesus this year, but I have not seen him. It doesn't say see him, but look unto him. That is an argument that a lot of people use when they say, well, I can't see him. I will believe when he stands in front of me. Well, by that time, you'll be at the great white throne judgment, and it's too late. It's too late. It says to look unto him. Didn't say you're going to see him with your naked eye. It says look unto him. Trust him. Turn your life over to him. That's what that look means. And it says, for I am God, and there is no other. Because you can't compare God to anything. This speaks again of the incomparability of God. What can you compare? And we've seen that in previous chapters, and we're going to see it in 46, and he's going to direct that question very strongly. Compare. Compare me with who? Try to compare me with somebody, he's going to say next week. try to compare me with somebody. Who? Bring it. Bring whatever your comparison is. Show me what your comparison is. The incomparability of God. There is no God today who says these things, who promises these things, who can do these things. Matter of fact, every other God in the world today, it's a system of works. One of them I can't understand because you have to be a if you don't make it the first time around to get to whatever state of consciousness is the top notch, you get reincarnated and be sent back so you can try it over again. But you can be reincarnated as anything. You can be reincarnated as a ferret. Well, how are you going to try to reach that state of perfection as a ferret the second time around? The stupidity of the false religions and false gods of today. And people, millions of people follow this. Other religions is garbage. You talk to a Muslim, they don't know if they're going to achieve it to get in there, into their heaven. They won't know until they die. So they live with this fear. Ah, but there's a clause. If they kill infidels and die in the process and get and kill themselves and killing others, they get a free ticket all the way in. And they call themselves a religion of peace when their quickest way in is to kill themselves by killing others? It's not a religion of peace. And so they don't want to do that. They live in fear all the way up to their death, their last breath. They are in total fear, not knowing if they made it or not, because their God is an angry God. Their God is a God of judgment only. And all they have to do is look. Just look. There's nothing added to the list. No penance. No. Whatever. No other religious acts. Just trust. Just trust him. He says in verse 23, I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. Now, we're starting to see a pattern here. I want you to start seeing a pattern here. A just God and a Savior. Look unto him. And now this promise he's talking about here. This promise. Oh, let me find my notes here. Verse 22. I'm trying to keep everything in line here. This promise, I have sworn by myself, it says. This takes us all the way to, this is mentioned again in several different places in the Bible. You guys might remember Hebrews 6:13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. This is coming from the same area right there, but it's actually even earlier than that. Now, let me point this out. When God confirms an oath, who does he swear by? He swears by himself, because there is no one greater, so he swears by his own holy name and character. So it says here, I want to camp right here for a second. It says, I have sworn by myself. I have sworn by myself. So in Hebrews 6:13, it says, for when God made a promise to Abraham, remember Abraham, he told Abraham to go up and take Isaac, his only son, up to the mountain, Mount Moriah, and sacrifice him. And when he was about to sacrifice him, because before that he promised Abraham that through his seed, Isaac, he was going to have many descendants, a nation, and all this stuff. And so Isaac was obedient and trusted God and says, either you're going to stop my hand or you're going to raise Isaac from the from the dead, because you promised there would be a nation out of my seed. And this is Isaac, my only begotten son. So when God saw that he wasn't even going to withhold his son, he was going to be in total obedience, totally sold out to God, God made a promise with him. God made a promise with him. Let me read it in the New Living Translation real quick. Hebrews 6, 13 through 20. Now listen to this. For example, it says, verse 13, it says, for example, there was God's promise to Abraham. Since there was no one greater to swear by, God took an oath in his own name, saying, I will certainly bless you, and I will multiply your descendants beyond number. Now this is New Living. Then Abraham waited patiently and received what God had promised. Now, when people take an oath, now he's explaining this oath thing. Now, when people take an oath, they call on someone greater than themselves to hold them to it. And without any question, that oath is binding. It's a binding contract. You do it with somebody greater to hold you to it. God also bound himself with an oath so that those who receive the promise could be perfectly sure that he would never change his mind. So God has given both his promise and his oath. These two things are unchangeable because it is impossible for God to lie. Therefore, we who have fled to him for refuge can have great confidence as we hold to the hope that lies before us. This hope is a strong and trustworthy anchor for our souls. It leads us through the curtain into God's inner sanctuary. Jesus has already gone in there for us. He has become our eternal high priest in the order of Melchizedek. So what he's trying to do here, what the writer of Hebrews is saying here, is he's going all the way back to Exodus. And then this section right here where God says, I have sworn by myself that to every knee shall bow and every tongue shall take an oath. The Lord here declares that there will come a day when every knee shall bow to him and every tongue will swear by his greatness, his character, his glory, his holiness. So what he's saying here is God took an oath with Abraham, and he's saying it here again in Isaiah, and I think the writer of Hebrews is Paul, but it doesn't really clarify that, but I think it's Paul. So I'm going to just say Paul was also saying it again, that God made a promise, took an oath with himself. Now hang on to that word oath. With himself. Because there was no one greater to hold him to his promise, to save us, to secure us in that salvation. So he took an oath with himself. So to kind of help illustrate this, it's kind of like, it's a contract, an oath. And you always take it with someone great. If anybody's bought something, a car, a home, and stuff, you write a signed contract with the person who's going to hold you to it, the bank. Right? The one with the greater money, the greater resources, that's the greater source. So it's basically, but what I'm trying to get you to understand is God took an oath with himself because there was no one greater to promise our salvation, to promise our deliverance from sin, our salvation that through Abraham, his nation and all the Gentiles would be blessed through the seed, at that time Isaac, but prophetically Jesus Christ, the seed. And so you get this picture of God the Father shaking hands with who? With himself in unity. The three are one, but it's three distinct personalities in the Trinity, but with the second person. You just get that idea, just kind of an illustration. He shakes hands with Jesus and says, I promise. And Jesus shakes hands with the Father and says, I promise. We're going to hold this promise together. He didn't shake hands with Abraham because Abraham would fail. It's kind of like when I say that Jesus, God saved us not because of who we are, because of who he is. It all rests on him. Even the promise to keep us, to save us, rests completely on him alone. He keeps the promise with himself. Because there's no one else can keep the other part of the promise, the agreement. So he keeps it with himself. Now that's an illustration of shaking hands. That's not biblical. That's just an illustration to get your mind, a picture in your mind. You understand that? With himself. That to me, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall take an oath. Then there's that word again. There's that word again. It says that I will swear by myself. So God's taking an oath by himself. Make sure I have it in order. God's taking an oath by himself. And then he says that every knee, what it says, will swear by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness, never return void, and shall not return. Remember, his word will never return void. It will accomplish its purposes. To me, every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall take an oath. Now, this sounds familiar. Paul uses this in Philippians 2, chapter 2, verses 10 through 11. Clearly in Isaiah 45:23, it is the Lord speaking this promise. I, the Lord, speak. Isaiah 45:19. Now, Paul clearly puts these high words right here, and this high praise towards Jesus. That the same, in Philippians, he says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven and of those on earth. And those under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's in the Philippians. Paul takes this right here out of Isaiah and applies it to Jesus Christ himself. And it says, additionally, the confess is made that Jesus Christ is Lord. So this is overwhelming evidence, just connecting the Old Testament with the New Testament. This is overwhelming evidence that, of course, Jesus Christ is deity, and you guys all know that in this room. This is a home crowd. This is just more evidence, if you need to use this for somebody while you're witnessing to somebody or testifying to somebody, to connect Jesus with deity, being God. You can use this passage right here and bounce it off of Philippians. But what I want you to notice here says, every tongue shall take an oath. Every tongue shall take an oath. Now, God swore by himself. He promised himself to save us. Now, he's saying, it's because of one day he wants every knee to bow to him and every tongue to confess or take an oath. Jesus, you are Lord. Right? Speaking of what? Mutual relationship. I'm keeping a promise to save you. My hope is that you will promise to have a relationship with me. To call me Lord. To choose me as your king, as your God. Now, I was studying this out, this statement out, and I came across Deuteronomy 6, chapter 6, verses 13 through 15. Now, listen to this. This is an interesting path that this took me on. You ever did word studies and stuff like that, and it takes you on this path? This was really beautiful. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 13 through 15, it says, you shall fear the Lord, your God, and serve him, and shall take oaths in his name. What we see right here. Every tongue shall take an oath. He promised to save us. He promised himself, took an oath with himself to save us. And now he's saying that every knee should bow and take an oath in my name. Or like Paul said, confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But it goes on in Deuteronomy. You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him and shall take oaths in his name. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are all around you. What is he dealing with the last few chapters? Idolatry. They broke a relationship. And this is what he wants. God is just speaking about a relationship. This whole passage in Isaiah we're talking about right here in 45 is just speaking about relationship. You actually see his heart. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are all around you. But verse 15 of Deuteronomy chapter 6, listen to this. For the Lord your God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth. You know that phrase, a jealous God, trips so many people up. It tripped up Oprah Winfrey. But it trips up a lot of people because he tells us later on in Galatians that jealousy is a sin. But you got to study it out. And you got to understand, keep it in context and understand the nature of God. A jealous God here in Deuteronomy is, the word is kana. So if you want to say God is a jealous God, it's El Kana. The word in Galatians chapter 5, 19 through 20, I'll read that verse to you, is zelos, or we get our word zeal from it, right? It goes back to Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 through 5. You shall not make your for yourself a carved image, any likeness of any thing that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, Kana, El Kana, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. Now, in Isaiah, we're talking about idolatry. They're in Babylon because of idolatry. Galatians, it says, Paul wrote, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, and heresies. Now here in Galatians, Paul is definitely talking about jealousy as a sin. This would be zelos, zeal. Now I'm going to explain all this to you. The first part here, the one in Exodus and the one right here in Isaiah is kana. Different word, kana. Kana is only used for God. It's never used for us, it's used for God. It should be used for us, but it's only used for God, applied to God. But we should mimic this, kana. You're saying, like, what? We should mimic jealousy? Yes, God's jealousy, kana. Let me explain this to you. It's used in Exodus 25, chapter 20, verse 5, to describe God is different. Its use in Exodus chapter 20, verse 5, to describe God is different from how it is used to describe the sin of jealousy in Galatians 5:20. When we use the word jealous, we use it in the sense of being envious of someone who has something we do not have. Envy. It's envy. A person might be jealous or envious of another person because he or she has a nice car or home possessions. Or a person might be jealous or envious of another person because of some ability or skill that another person has, such as an athletic ability. Another example would be that of one person might be jealous or envious of another because of his or her beauty. That is zelos. That is the sin of jealousy. That is the sin of jealousy. But in Exodus 20, chapter 20, verse 5, it is not that God is jealous or envious because someone has something he wants or needs, obviously. So it's not zelos, it's kana. Exodus chapter 20, verse 4 through 5 says, you shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship him, for I, the Lord, your God, that's the key there, I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God. Notice that God is jealous when someone gives to another something that rightly belongs to him. So it's not zelos jealousy, which is our sin. wanting something that belongs to you, wanting it, or being envious of your beauty, of your talents, of your possessions. It is something that you're giving away that actually belongs to him, which makes him jealous. Because what you're giving away, your worship, your adoration for to something else, actually belongs to him, and it makes him a jealous God. In these verses, I'm going to finish this up. In these verses, God is speaking of people making idols and bowing down and worshiping those idols instead of giving God, the Creator, the worship that belongs to him alone. God is possessive of the worship and the service that belongs to him. It is a sin, as God points out in his commandments, to worship or serve anything other than God. It is a sin when we desire or we are envious or we are jealous of someone because of something that we do not have. It is different use of word. It is a different use of the word jealous when God says he is jealous. When he is jealous, what he is jealous of belongs to him. What he's jealous of belongs to him. Worship and service belong to him alone and are not to be given and are to be given to him alone. Let me read that again. What he is jealous of belongs to him. Worship and service belongs to him alone and are not to be given and are to be given to him alone. So I'm going to give you a practical application of all this if I haven't confused you enough. Here's a practical application of God's form of jealousy, kana. If a husband sees another man flirting with his wife, he is right to be jealous. Now get this, because a lot of people say, it's not right, I'm sinned because I was jealous because someone was flirting with my wife. That's not a sin. If a husband sees another man flirting with his wife, he is right to be jealous. For only he has the right to flirt with his wife. This type of jealousy is not sinful. This is kana. Rather, it is entirely appropriate. Being jealous for something that God declares to belong to you is good and appropriate. So being jealous for something that God declares to belong to you is good and appropriate. Jealousy is a sin when it is a desire for something that does not belong to you. Worship, praise, honor, and adoration belong to God alone, for only he is truly worthy of it. Therefore, God is rightly jealous when worship, praise, honor, or adoration is given to idols. This is precisely the jealousy that the Apostle Paul described in 2 Corinthians 11:2. When Paul said, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. There is a godly jealousy and there is a sinful jealousy. A jealousy is being envious and wanting something that doesn't belong to you. God's jealousy, kana, is something that you're giving to something else or someone else that actually belongs to him. That relationship, that love, it's the same as a husband and wife. If a husband and a wife, and the wife, a man starts to flirt with his wife, and the wife is flirting back with the man, the husband has the right and is in right standing with God to be jealous because that's his wife. That's not a sin. I hope the man becomes jealous because then he's going to go over, get his wife away from that man and deal with that man. The way God would deal with idolaters. Verse 24. He shall say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. To him men shall come, and all shall be ashamed who are incensed against him, People who are incensed against him will have no share in the kingdom of God. That's what he's saying right there. Verse 25, in the Lord, all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. So 24, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. Literally, it means only in the Lord. What it's literally saying, if you translate, only in the Lord are all righteousness and strength. Only in the Lord is all righteousness and strength. This is a declaration for every believer. Righteousness and strength are found in the Lord, not ourselves or anywhere else. Verse 25 says, indeed, in the Lord, all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. This takes us back to Abraham again. Genesis 22:18, in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Really, Jesus is that seed. But this goes all back to the covenant to Abraham, where he says, I have sworn by myself. I made a promise with myself that I'm going to do this for you, that I'm going to redeem you, take care of you, be your God, and you will be my people. That I will bless the nation of Israel, multiply, bless them, and out of you, because of you, all the Gentiles will be blessed. And because of it's Jesus Christ coming out of the nation of Israel, all the Gentiles are now blessed who come to Christ. So what am I saying here? A just God and a Savior. To look unto Him. He promised to Himself to redeem us. He wants us now to make an oath, bow our knee and take an oath to Him. And this thing on jealousy. We're talking about relationship. We're talking about a God who absolutely loves us. That He'll make a promise to Himself to redeem us, to save us, to bring us back. To make us, you can picture this oath being an engagement. And what He's asking us to do is to take an oath back. To engage, say yes to the engage. The engagement, the proposal, I guess you should say. The proposal. And we say, yes. Because He says, you know, I am a just God. I'm a holy God. I'm a God to be feared because of my holiness. A reverence type of fear. I would say even fear because He's God. But a reverential fear. I'm a holy God and I have to condemn sin. But because of my love, I'm going to put it on my Son. And He will take your sin for you, your punishment. He will die in your place. Because I am also your Savior. And He makes His promise. And He says, do you say yes? Do you bow your knee and say yes to me? All you have to do is look to me. Trust me. Look to me. Trust me. Not me. Don't trust me. But look to God. Trust God. Because He says, I am a jealous God. It means when you give your attention to someone else, I'm going to pursue you and I'm going to deal with it because I love you. But also because He's a jealous God and He loves us so much, if anybody tries to harm us, He's going to deal with them. Again, think about a husband and wife. You're His bride. What husband would not defend his bride? Good husband. He will defend you, protect you. We need to give Him our adoration, our worship. He's worthy. He adores us as well. He loves us so much. He loves us. Now, when we look to that cross, don't get a big head, because when we look to that cross, remember, it speaks of His love, not our worth. When we look to the cross, it speaks of His love, not our worth. He didn't get a good deal when He purchased us. But I thank God that He buys lemons. He's speaking of relationship to these people. He's speaking of a deep relationship, a husband and wife relationship. You see the picture? If anybody hasn't looked to him tonight, tonight's the night to look to him. Amen. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your words of life. You're good, merciful, and gracious. Oh, I thank you for this message. These are true words, words we can stand on. Yes and amen, words. You made it so simple for us to come to you. Most of us in here have looked to you for salvation, but we so often through our daily walk and daily life that we don't look to you. Help us to look to you every second of the day, in every situation, every circumstance, to look to you and never give away what belongs to you: love, worship, praise, adoration. Because you alone are worthy of it. Thank you, Lord, for your mercy and your grace. Thank you for your love. Thank you for who you are. Thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, Father. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.